Good morning. I am honored to be able to share what the Lord has put on my heart today. I'd like to just pray. Father, I just thank you, Lord, that your word has power, Lord, that your word never returns void. I just pray, Father, that you would speak through me to these people this morning, Lord, and that you would share what you have, not only with them, but with me. I just pray, Lord, that it would be pleasing to you, Father. And I thank you for this opportunity to be part of what you're doing here today. I give you glory and honor, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I've been praying about this for a while. I do a lot of speaking at TLC. I talk to a lot of guys one-on-one. For the most part, I always try to just share from my heart what God's doing. Try not to teach about stuff I'm not going through or I don't know, because I feel like I don't have much passion for it. But right now, in our world, it is a time of adversity, a time of difficulty. I wouldn't say tribulation because I don't know that we're there yet. But many of us are believing that it's on the way. And there's only one question that I keep thinking about. And I think we all need to think about, not only for ourselves, but for our loved ones, for our neighbors. And it's, are we seeking to know the Lord? Or are we seeking to know about the Lord? Are we ready if he should return? If we could all turn to Matthew 25. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 of them were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you neither know the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." Thank you for your word, Father. Looking at this passage, it's really not until we get to the end that it becomes apparent what he's really talking about. And I know for most of us that know it, it's always hard to see it again for the first time. You know, but in verse 6, verse 5 and 6, actually, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. I really don't think that they mean we slumbered and slept. I think what they mean was we were just going about our business. We weren't alert. We weren't looking. I mean, I don't know about you. I'm not sure that the Bible says always be standing and looking to the cloud for Christ. It says to be prepared because you don't know when he's going to come. You know, and the cry went out and they were all rested from what they were doing. And they were aware that he was coming. And when we get to the end, and he says to them, I'm sorry, I don't know you. Whew. I don't know about you, those kind of words scare me. Because I want to think that I'm walking with the Lord. In fact, we are in a country where I'm not sure what the statistics are exactly today, but some years back it was something like 95% of the country professes to read the Bible. I'm not sure how many of those actually profess to be Christians. But the truth of the matter is, since the Old Testament, there's only been a remnant. There are a lot of people walking around thinking, I know all about God. I know all about Jesus. I can tell you all manner of things. But they have no idea who he is. And that's the scariest part. The truth of the matter is that I have to think to myself, have I experienced the goodness of God? Or have I heard about the goodness of God? You know, in Exodus 33, you can turn there if you want, it's one of my favorite places in the Bible. There's a lot going on there. But starting in verse 7, wrong chapter. Okay, so starting in verse 7, sorry, I have big fat fingers, and sometimes I keep pressing the wrong thing. Okay, I would have a paper Bible, but I don't normally read the King James, so I'm using my tablet. Not that I don't love the King James, I always loved the old English, it's beautiful. And I know it's a translation that's been given through a certain godly spirit. Anyway, Moses took the tabernacle, which they called the tent of meeting, and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. Some versions say it was outside the camp, well outside the camp. And it came to pass when Moses went out unto the tabernacle that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. Now, the tent of meeting is something a mentor of mine speaks about all the time. You know, because the truth is, the tent is there, and we can go in anytime we like, and be in the presence of the Lord. But Moses set up the tent, and he went in, but everybody else just watched him go in. They just watched. They watched from their tent. They didn't go in with them. I don't know why not. I don't know why they didn't want to go into the presence of the Lord. Maybe they thought it was okay that Moses did it. Yeah, you go. Tell us what he said. We want to hear it. Why wouldn't you want to talk to him yourself? You know, there are a lot of places in the Old Testament where God says he wants to be our God and we should be his people. In fact, I believe there's something like 43 different times and variations of it in the Bible. But right here, they're satisfied with watching Moses go in, and then later they hear what he says. He comes out and tells them what the Lord had to say. How does that constitute a relationship? I mean, I have a wife. And I think if I sent people to tell her what I was thinking or what I was doing or how I was feeling all the time and didn't actually go myself, I probably wouldn't have much of a relationship, would I? It came to pass that Moses entered the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended, and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. In the NASB, or I think even the New King James, it says, and Moses spoke to God face to face. Now, I know that that translation has to be a little different than that, because a little further down we're going to see that. You can't see his face and live. But he got to spend time with God. The people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshiped, every man in his tent. And the Lord spoke to Moses, there it is, face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. I didn't even realize he went in with him. But there he is, and he stayed in there. It's no wonder why he took over for Moses when Moses left. Because he was seeking the Lord. Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I might find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. He pleaded for the people. He did. The truth of the matter is, though, since Jesus has come, he pleads for us. And if we don't have a relationship with him, I'm not sure that he will stand in the gap for us. And I know I'm not speaking to you folk here, but we have plenty of people that need to understand this, especially at a time like this in our world. How much God we have only depends on how much God we want. He's there in the tabernacle. He's there waiting for us to turn to him. A little further down, it doesn't have a whole lot to do with the topic today, but it's one of my favorite places in the Bible. in 18, he says, and he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon the rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cliff of the rock. I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. I just find that for me to be one of those amazing places in the Bible. I don't know if everyone realizes that we're talking about Jesus here. Jesus is the incarnation of God. If you've seen him, you have seen the Father. Sometimes we fail to realize that a lot of the appearances in the Old Testament, in fact, all of them that are incarnate are actually Jesus. In Daniel, his three friends get thrown into the furnace, and one, like the Son of Man, was in there with them. Jesus makes a lot of appearances in the Old Testament. But Moses sought after God, and he wanted more God, and he asked God for more, and God gave him more. He gave him more. Do we just know about him, or do we know him? That's what we need to ask people. That's what we need to find out from our family and our friends and our neighbors. Because just knowing about him is not going to save us. It's not. In fact, Jeremiah 30:22 is one of the places where he says, you shall be my people, and I will be your God. The problem is that the seeds fall here and they fall there. People proclaim the name of God. They make a profession. But then they get caught up. They get caught up in works. I mean, we're all aware of that, right? We're so busy doing for God that we don't know. It's not unlike the workaholic. He's so busy doing for his family that he has no idea who they are. His kids become teenagers and they don't know him and he doesn't know them. And all of a sudden it's a midlife crisis. No, it's not a midlife crisis. It started a long time ago. You're just now realizing it. Anyway, we get caught up in the works. We get caught up in intellectualizing. The Pharisees are the perfect example of that. We know so much about God, and we know every law. In fact, we've added some laws. We made it better than it was, okay? Because God didn't really know how good it could be, so we took care of that, you know? We took care of that, and now you guys are just going to have to trust us and listen to us because we're in charge. This is why it was easy for them to kill Jesus. They had no idea who God was. They didn't know God. This was just some other guy that was threatening their authority and their position. And well, they just couldn't have that. We can't have that. I don't know what we're going to do about this guy, but we got to get rid of him because he's trouble. I love the story with the man who was born blind. They talk to him before Jesus even gets on it. They say, whose sin was it? Was it his parents? Or was it his sin that he's born blind? Because if he's blind, he must have done something wrong. That's their assumption. They have no idea. To them, I guess God was just a God of wrath. And after all they go through, questioning the parents, after the child is healed, and the parents are like, what are you asking us for? He's a grown man. Ask him. And they ask him. And you know, this is one of the few people that got healed that really wasn't concerned about getting back into the good graces of the synagogue or retaining some kind of status. He just looked at him and said, don't you guys know? Don't you guys want to charge? How do you not know? What are you asking me for? It's amazing to me how lost we can become when we refuse to take God's truth and make it our truth. And it's not an easy process. It takes time. You know, Isaiah 58. I love Isaiah 58. I spent some time there a few weeks ago. And it talks about fasting, how to fast, how not to fast. In fact, God gets kind of angry. You guys are fasting and crying out to me, but you're not crying out to me for to be closer to me or to know my will. You're crying out to me because you want your own stuff. I'm fasting because I need a better car, I need a bigger house, or whatever it is I need. He says you're fasting for your own desires. The fasting, though, is more about breaking the yoke. That caught me, breaking the yoke, delivering people from bondage. I said, wait a minute. Breaking the yoke. And I thought, fasting is a special thing. It's like, hey man, we need to fast this week because there's something going on. What happened last week? There was nothing going on? Anybody take a look around? I don't know why we're not fasting at all. And we look at the Old Testament, and we think, you know, in the Old Testament, there wasn't a lot. They didn't have cell phones and computers and internet and TVs. There wasn't a whole lot to fast from, food. You know, but fasting is not just food. It's about denying yourself. And then something interesting happened while I was looking at that. I kept going down the page, and then he started talking about the Sabbath. And I'm looking at the fasting, and I'm looking at the Sabbath, and I'm going, what's the difference? Except what we call it. What's the difference? The Sabbath, I should be denying myself these pleasures and what I want and my distractions and my enjoyment for fellowship, for time with God, for time of rest. But again, it's like we put these titles on it, and it's that thing over there. We do it, you know. It's like a lot of people in our country do, you know. Hey, I do my church on Sunday. I'm there for 2 hours. 2 hours. Some of us were there for 3 hours. Oh, my goodness. Come on. I'm doing, you know. What about the other 167 hours of the week? What are we doing? What are we doing? Are we seeking the Lord? Or are we seeking to know about the Lord? Do we want him to just know what we're doing? Hey, look at me. I'm doing this. You told me to do this, and I'm doing it. And I'm doing a little bit extra, so don't forget me. That's not exactly how it works, is it? Is it? You know, God's truth versus my truth. I mean, in Isaiah 55, actually, he says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Again, back to the beginning, the parable with the 10 virgins. Seek the Lord while he may be found, because when he shows up, there's not going to be any time to seek him. That's what they were really going out to find. Hey, we're with you. We're, you know, didn't we prophesy in your name? And did, you know, anyway, we'll get there. But the truth, it's taken me a long time to understand truth. Like I said earlier, I was a difficult person. And if you were my boss, or my pastor, or my father, it didn't really matter. If you were wrong, you don't know what you're talking about. I don't know what you think you're doing, but that is just... And I'm trying to put it nicely, because I didn't actually speak like that back then. But it's just... My truth was that if you're wrong, that gives me some kind of right. It took me a long time for God to show me that being right got nothing to do with being right. It doesn't. 20 years ago, when God showed me that I would be counseling, that He gave me a desire to want to do that, 20 years ago I couldn't do it. All I could do was look at these people and tell them what kind of problems they were and how bad they were doing. And somehow I thought that was counseling. Hey, come here, let me show you what you're doing wrong. Come here. As if anybody ever wants to hear that. Everybody ever enjoy somebody telling them that they're wrong? Anyone? I know I do. Really doesn't matter who you are either. It just doesn't ever go over well. But after time, God just begins to reveal to me that if I take His truth and I superimpose it over mine, then I just might see the reality of it. You know, in fact, I've taken to saying that the more we spend in time we spend in God's Word with God, each truth He reveals pushes out a lie or misunderstanding that we had. Because I tell you what, I can tell you that I'm going to do this and I'm not going to do that and I'm not going to sin and I'm not going to... I can't do any of that. I have no power to do any of that. As a man thinks, so is he. So the Bible says to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? Well, to put it bluntly, if I think you're a problem or a nuisance or a blankety blank blank, that's how I'm going to treat you. That's my reality. But if I see that you're going through something, that you've been damaged and you've been hurt and you need some love and you need some healing, then guess what? That's how I'm going to treat you. That's as I think, so am I. I could try to change my behavior until I'm blue in the face, and I can't change it. But the minute I see things differently, I'm just going to treat them differently. It's natural. Follow suit, because that's how I think. My truth can be distorted. See, unfortunately, truth is subjective. It is subjective to what I think, how I feel, who I like, who I don't like, on and on and on. That's my truth. My truth is useless without the lens of God's Word to show me what's really there. That's what I need. I need to be seeking after the Lord while He can be found, so that I can understand, not so that I can gain this or have that, because the only thing to gain and to have, the evidence is that there's only one thing that translates from here into the afterlife, into heaven. That's the people. We need to love God. We need to love the people. They have to matter. They're more important than what we do, they're more important than how we feel. And I don't mean that as we're being abused or we're in some kind of, I don't mean that, okay? But my wife works a lot of hours, sometimes more than me. She comes home later at night. You know what? When I get home, I don't feel like doing the dishes or making the coffee for tomorrow. When she leaves before me in the morning, I don't feel like making the bed, you know, making sure the dogs are fed, coming home with my lunch hour to walk them. I don't feel like doing that, but I do it because I don't want her to come home and see that. Who wants to come home at 10, 11 o'clock at night and see a sink full of dishes? Would I let her do that? No. Do I want to do it? Not really. You know, the thing about some of the stuff we do, I have a Bible study on Thursdays with some really awesome people, and they're all around the country, so we do it via Zoom. And for me, it's at 5:45 in the morning. And I'll tell you what, I'm the latest one because we're in different time zones. Some guys are on, it's 4 o'clock in the morning. It's, you know, and a lot of mornings we get there, and they're like, how you doing? And I'm like, I'm tired. You know, and I'll tell them, I didn't really want to do this today. In fact, I've shared with them, most days I don't want to do this. And I don't. But you know what? I love having done it. That's the part I have to remember. I love having done it. We have to push through our own feelings and our own desires sometimes, knowing that the reward is worth it. You know, we pray for our world a lot. I see people praying for our nation. And I think, okay, I get that. But then I see people too, you know, save the planet. And now I get being a good steward, but I read the book. Can't save the planet. It's doomed. You know? And then I look at our nation too. And there's been enough speakers out there, enough people. I really enjoy John MacArthur. He is a favorite of mine. He talks about the fact that our country is in judgment. And he takes us through it step by step. You know, 50, 60 years of us falling into it, and, you know, like it says in Romans, God giving them over to a reprobate mind, you know? And I mean, the evidence is there. How do we, you know, allowing children in school to tell us what sex they want to be? I mean, come on, seriously? I don't even know how to wrap my head around some of that stuff. I really don't. It's crazy. And a lot of these people are not drug addicts either. I mean, if they're addicts and if they're, you know, drunk, and if I could go, okay, they don't know what they're talking about. But these people are rational. And they're like, yeah, no, this is good. And I'm like, okay. You know, and then I think about praying for our world, and I'm thinking, it reminds me of Jeremiah 29, where God says to pray for the welfare of the city where I put you in exile, because their welfare is your welfare. Not because we could save them. You know? I mean, we can go out one person at a time. We can do that. We can retrieve as many as we can. But our nation is in judgment. So, and I say that not to say, let's don't pray. But let's understand what we're praying for, what we're praying about. Let's not ask for things that God's already given an answer on. You know, and sometimes we do that. Hey, I've spoken to guys who are trying to make a decision, and they're like, they've been counseled by people, they've been prayed for, they've had time, yet they're going, yeah, I don't know. I'm waiting for what God will say. And I'm saying, are you sure you're waiting for what God will say? Or do you want him to say something else? Because I'm thinking he said something already. Thinking we're way past where you should have been able to make a decision. But how often do we do that? You know, having our own agenda is really where it goes sideways. Henry Blackaby, I don't know if any of you guys have heard of him. He's a pastor in Canada, a big church planting guy, a few books, Experiencing God and such. And he would say, the master has an agenda, the servant does not. The servant merely waits for the master to move, and then he moves with him. The problem is, too many of us have agendas. I left Transformation Life Center in late 2010, after being there for almost 4 years. Went through the program, was a staff member, went on a mission trip. I did all kinds of things. I was in no hurry to go anywhere. In fact, when I left, it was interesting. In hindsight, I look back at it, and it's just amazing. Because I had no agenda. I was in no hurry to go. And I had no plans. But God started nudging me. It's time to go. He says, it's time to go. And I thought, okay. So I went, and I saw the director, and I sat down with him, and I said, hey, I think it's time for me to go. He said, well, where are you going to go? I said, I don't know. He said, well, what are you going to do? Again, I have no idea. I said, I just feel like it's time to go. So, and he started telling me about a church, and I thought, yeah, that church is, it's like an hour away. Didn't we go there like a couple of years ago? And, you know, he's like, listen, they've got a new pastor, and he said, do me a favor, just go there and check it out. So I went, and I sat down, and I listened, and it was like the preacher was speaking just to me. God just spoke to me. And I went back the next week, and the same thing. And I said, okay, so I got a church. So I started going to church. I joined the worship team right away. Became part of what was going on there. And for a while, I was driving back and forth, an hour each way, on Tuesday night for rehearsal, and on Sunday for church, and having a great time. And while I was at the church, only a couple of weeks, a woman came up to me one Sunday. She said, I understand you need a job. I said, well, yeah, I'm trying to find something. She said, well, my husband is the plant manager over at this place, and I want you to go over and talk to him. Okay. So I went over and I spoke to him. And it was a machine shop. They designed and built their own machines for pharmaceutical and food industry. In fact, the owner had a few patents, and they just, you know, they had machines who built all the parts from scratch. And it hadn't been something I'd done a lot of, but when I was a kid, I was machinist for a couple of years, worked in a place where we had a lot of government contracts, made parts for fighter jets and space shuttle and all kinds of stuff like that. So I thought, hey, that might be good. But I told him, I said, listen, I don't know how much I remember. For sure, I don't know anything about what you guys are doing here. I don't know. He said, great, we'll teach you. So we'll start you with 17 an hour and we'll see where it goes. Okay, so if I want the job, what do I do? He said, well, when do you want to start? So I started the next week. And I thought, wow, this is kind of cool. I would have never looked for such a job, but I enjoyed it. I enjoyed it for a few years. I liked it. After that, I had a similar experience finding a place to live. And then even a better place to live. I mean, I had nothing. I don't know if you guys caught that earlier. I left, I had nothing. I didn't own a house. I didn't have a car. I didn't have any kind of savings. I didn't have any kind of retirement. I had nothing. And I spent about 8 years living on a lake in Cornwall, one of the most expensive towns in Orange County. And I have anything. It was God. I don't know how else to explain it. And I didn't even look for it. It came and found me. You know, I lived in a place that the heat, the hot water, the electric, the cable, everything was included. I paid one price. I still marvel at it. But all I can attribute it to is I didn't have a plan of my own. And therefore, God was able to enact his plan because I wasn't in the way. I mean, I gotta tell you, for most of my life, I was in the way. You know, in fact, now, a lot of mornings I gotta get up and push myself out of the way because I wanna get in the way. You know, I wanna think I know something or I wanna think, I can do something, and I gotta remember, anything I have, anything I can do is only because of God. It's only God and what he's done for me. You know, one of the first messages I remember in that church I started going to was the pastor started preaching. And I never forget it because it really moved me. He said, you know, what are you doing? What are you investing in? You know, and he started to explain. It's like God's given you money. He's given you talents. He's given you gifts. He's given you life. What are you doing? One of the things he said is, if you want to know what you're doing, look at your checkbook. See what it says. Where are you putting all your money? What are you doing? You know? And it moved me. It moved me, and I didn't have anything. First place I moved into, I had an old laptop, I had one guitar, I had a tool belt, and I had a pillow and a blanket. You know, and some shirts and pants. I didn't have anything. And the real odd thing was, I didn't want for anything. I don't think I've ever felt more free in my life. You know, knowing that whatever happens, I can just throw my stuff in the back of the car and head on down the road. No anchors, no fears, no, you know. When they say, the more stuff you have, the more your stuff has you. You know. But he kept talking to me about, you know, what are you investing in? What are you doing? You know, what are you doing with your time? Ephesians, right? Make the most of your time because the days are evil. What do you mean the days are evil? They're evil. There's evil all around you. Bosses and the world and people and, I mean, we chase after so many things because we have to. But what really matters? Does the size of your house matter? Well, I got kids, yeah, but do your kids need you or do they need the house? You know, do they need a good vacation and more clothes or do they need you? I mean, let's be realistic about what we're doing because God is very clear about it. You know, in 1 Peter 4, he talks about serving one another with our gifts. We've got to. We seek the Lord to know the Lord, and then we take what he's given us to serve those around us and to help others find their way to the Lord. That's all there really is. The rest is just, how did Paul say? To live is Christ. In other words, suffering. To die is gain. Why? Because we're going to be with the Father. We're here to serve. You know? If you're running up against opposition and adversity, then you're probably doing it right. Because if there's nothing pushing against you, if there's nothing trying to stop you from what you're doing, there's a lot of people out there, they got lots of money and they got big houses and they just feel like they're so happy because there's no opposition in their life. Why? Because Satan doesn't need to challenge them at all. They're so lost. You know? Well, they say some people are so poor, all they have is money. You know? It's just... So then we get to Matthew 7. And it's just full. I mean, the whole thing is full. You know? Judge You know, the measure with which you measure will be measured against you. Boy, let me tell you, that scared the daylights out of me. Because I was so critical and judgmental. And I thought, man, if God's going to judge me like that, I'm done. I might as well go tie a millstone around my neck and throw it over the bridge, right? But he goes further than that. He talks about the narrow road that's difficult, that only a few go down, and the road that's wide and leads to destruction. And you know, he says narrow and wide, but how narrow? Well, there's Jesus, and then there's everything else. I mean, that's the two choices. The narrow road is Jesus. Do you know Jesus? Are you spending time with Jesus? Are you open to what he has for you? Are you going out to the tent of meeting? He's there. He's there. And at a time like this, I don't know if I can stress that enough for the people around me. I don't know. I mean, I worry. I worry. In that very chapter there, 7, is where he says, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy your name and cast out demons? Like he told the virgins, get away from me. I never knew you. What do you mean you never knew me? I knew all about you. I knew how to do the stuff you did. Yeah, but you didn't know me. You didn't know me. You didn't. When I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When I was naked, you didn't clothe me. When I was in prison, you didn't visit me. Right? Lord, when did we do these things to you? We didn't do, you know. Whenever you've done it to the least of these. I think that's what gets me the most these days, the least of these. You know, I think about the person. Listen, we're all, like James says, you know, the rich man comes into our church and we say, hey, sit over here in the place of honor. And the poor man comes in and we say, look, you come over here and sit by my feet. We judge evilly. Evilly. We have people that we want to spend time with. We can't help it. We see pastors and we see leaders and we see these people that have charisma. And you're like, I want to hang out with that guy. But meanwhile, God's putting people in our path and we're blowing right past them. They want to hang out with us, but we're too busy. We're too busy chasing somebody that God didn't actually put in our path. The least of these. Man, it kind of scares me sometimes because I can easily do that. I can easily do that. I can be making my way through a crowd to somebody. I want to shake their hand and I want to talk to them. And the people that are trying to say hello to me or talk to me, I'm blowing right past them. It's really difficult to be countercultural, because we live in this world, you know. But Jesus took everything that the Pharisees knew or thought they knew and turned it on its head. You know, you want to be great? Serve. You know, you want to be the greatest? Serve everybody. What do you mean? Don't they serve me? No. If you're a leader, you serve them. You know, leadership, I used to think leadership was about being in charge. I'm in charge now. No. To be a good leader, you have to be a good follower. Because you're just following at a higher level. You're still getting orders handed down from above. You just have more orders and more responsibility. You need to be able to delegate. You need to be able to lead people in the job you're given. Not, I'm in charge now. You know, everybody remember that movie Braveheart? I'm sure you've all heard about it. There's a line in that movie that really got to me. It's funny where we can get insight from. You know, Mel Gibson becomes a noble like the rest of them, and they're all arguing about petty stuff. And he starts to leave, and they said, where are you going? They want him to weigh in on their dispute. They're hoping that he'll pick their side. He said, you all think your position that these people exist to serve you. He said, your position exists to serve these people, and I'm going to see that they get what they deserve. It's like, I don't want to get involved in your nonsense. What are you doing? You know, the petty squabbling. I mean, it's what our country's turned into. You know, all these millionaires. How do millionaires in the Senate represent me? How do they? I don't need tax breaks. I don't have any money. You know what I mean? How are they representing me? Our country's gone out of control. And you know, it's somewhere down the line we didn't realize that freedom, which God explains to us, is all about the law. We're free to enjoy the law. Sometimes we don't understand that, but most people don't realize that if there's no law, it's anarchy. Well, then I can do whatever I want, and so can the guy next to you. If he feels like cutting you to pieces, there's nobody to stop him. You know, it's because that's okay too. So, I mean, what do we want? You know, what do we want? Our country is just, we just let it go. There's no checks and balances. The people who have all the money make all the laws. Anyway, I'm not trying to get political. Forgive me for going on about that. But, you know, in First John 3, which is one of my favorite places in the Bible, it talks about the difference between practicing sin and practicing righteousness. You know, there's part in there that I read a long time. In fact, somebody came to me with it one time and said, what does this mean? Because it's talking about if you know him, you cannot sin, and his seed is in you, so you can't sin. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, you can't sin. If you say you're not a sinner, you're a liar. So what are we talking about? But after studying it for a while and spending some time there, you realize that he's talking about practicing sin. You all know about practicing. You practice law, you practice medicine, right? It's not just what you do. You're always trying to do it better. You go in classes to learn how to do it better and do more of it. That's practicing sin. The difference between being a practicing sinner and a repentant sinner, a repentant sinner is actually practicing righteousness. Why? Because when you repent to Jesus, his blood washes you clean, and you're covered by his righteousness. So that's how you practice righteousness. I have no righteousness of my own. I don't. I never did. I never will. Only God has it. You know, but then it goes down the line too. And it says, he who doesn't love his brother is a murderer. Murderer. You know, in the New Testament, I liken communion unto the Old Testament Day of Atonement. In the Day of Atonement, you would come to the altar with your sacrifice for your sins. Okay? In the New Testament, we take communion to remember the sacrifice that Jesus made for our sins so that we can be cleansed. We can repent. I mean, you gotta look in Timothy. 1 Timothy 2:24 and 25. It says that God grants us repentance. We can't even get that on. He has to grant it to us. Grants us repentance, leading to the realization, you know. We cannot hate our brothers and love God. We can't do it. And it says, if you're going to the altar with your sacrifice, and there remember that your brother has something against you, put down your sacrifice, go to your brother and make things right, and then come back and give your sacrifice. For some reason, I think about that every time I do communion. I'm like, you know what? Does somebody have something against me? It's not even whether I have something against him. Does somebody have something against me? Does my brother feel hurt or wronged? Or now, I'm not talking about worldly people who are not believers. Not that that means we should treat them poorly. However, if there's no love for your brothers, then there's no love for God. And we even have to have love for our neighbors who may not be our brothers. But there's a different process with them when it comes to forgiveness and where they're at and where we're at. But are we seeking God? Not if we don't love our brothers. We can't. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is the greatest commandment. This is the greatest commandment. We just have to remember, too, that if you love me, you keep my commandments. If you do, whatever you ask in my name will be given to you. And this is the last point I want to make. If you come in someone's name, okay, you need to know what that means. You go back into the days of the kings, a herald and a party would come to a distant land from another land. We come in the name of our king to do what? To do our king's will, to tell you what he wants, to be his mouthpiece, to be his hands and feet. Why, when we ask for something in his name, does he grant it? Because we are ambassadors of Christ. We can't just say, I know who Christ is, and guess what? I'm going to get stuff because I'm going to throw his name around. No. No. If I come in his name, then that means I know I'm his. That means I know what his will is. That means I love his word and his commandments. That means that I seek him above the world. You know, I was thinking a month or two ago, again, about the praying for the world. And I thought, if you love the world, then you're an enemy of God. So if I pray for the world, is it going to get back to a state where I can love it? I don't think so. Because God doesn't go against his word. He says, if I love the world, then I'm his enemy. And know that there's context to that. I'm not talking about the people, but about what they do, what they offer, the things of the world rather than the things of heaven. We really have to be careful what we pray for and what we seek. Sometimes things seem really good and they're only going to distract us from what's really good. And it gets tricky. So seek the Lord while he may be found. Go into the tent of meeting because he's there and you can meet him. Know that knowing about God is not the same as the presence of God. And that's what we need, and that's what anyone who wants to have any hope of heaven needs. And that's really all I have to say. Thank you all for listening. I just pray that God will just help you to fill your heart and share it with someone who needs it. Thank you. Amen.
Before we go to the final hymn, 386, right, Margaret?
Yes.
As I listened to Brother Sal preach, felt a compassion toward brothers and sisters, unsaved and saved. And, you know, as we grow in our Christian life and we spend time in the Word, praying, in classes, we're growing closer to God, and our hearts should show that compassion toward others, you know. And the world's lost. You know, this country that we were born into is different now than it was. And if we're not going to change the world, who's going to? If the Christians aren't going to share the Word of God with others, who's going to? That's all there is to that. Can we turn to hymn 386 now, Margaret? We'll do one stanza and we'll have a word of prayer and then we'll go out.